Thank you for that, Estella. If you have a Bible, you might want to keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 9. There is an outline as well in your order of service. I do want to invite you to take that out. That will help you follow along. If you open your bulletins, you also notice that there have been two inserts that have been put there for the Christmas service. Two different designs that Nathan and the team have come up with. That's for you to actually use to invite friends to the Christmas service. As you know, friends are always happy. Friends and family are always happy to come to church on special occasions. Christmas is one of them. Elliot will be preaching on Christmas Day. We'll have a combined Christmas service. It will be at the Lidcombe Centre. So this year it will be at Lidcombe. Next year it will actually be at Christ College here at Burwood. So I want to encourage you to actually take the opportunity. It's going to come out in the next 3 weeks. Take the opportunity to invite friends and family, and it will be a great opportunity for them to actually hear the gospel. Let me pray for us as we come and as we look at Matthew 9 this evening. Father, we do thank you that you speak in and through your word. We do pray and ask that you might help us understand the words of Jesus so that we might better understand what it means to be in relationship with you and what it takes for us to be in relationship with you. Help us understand your word now, and we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Unmet expectations kills relationships. It's true, isn't it? Think about that for a moment. Unmet expectations kills relationships. In fact, think of all your disappointments in life. All our disappointments in life actually stem from unmet expectations of the people around us. All our relationships, every relationship is built on the expectations you have of the people around you. Expectations in marriage, expectations at work, your expectations of your colleagues, the expectations between a parent and a child, the expectations between a teacher and a student, the expectations you have of the people around you here at church. And relationships break down when expectations aren't met. You expect your spouse, or maybe, you know, with Terry, he expects his girlfriend to do certain things, and when she doesn't support him, what happens? The relationship fractures. You expect your colleagues at work to complete their part of the project, and when they don't, what happens? Your trust evaporates. You expect your daughter to help you with the chores at home, and when she doesn't, your patience runs out. You expect your friends at church to care for you, and when they don't, when they fail, you become bitter. So unmet expectations is a relationship killer, isn't it? Now we come to this portion of the Bible, Matthew chapter 9. Estella read this for us. Jesus in this passage is going to do something very, very unusual. He intentionally will not meet the expectations of three groups of people in this story. And so you expect it to be a relationship killer because when expectations are not met, it kills the relationships, okay? But here, Jesus will not meet the expectations of three groups of people. And he does it not to kill his relationship with them, but to build his relationship with them. Okay, so there's three groups of people. I use three words, three P words. I wanted to use them in the morning service, but my daughter actually said, no, that's too hard for people to understand. And I said, the people evening service, okay, I think they've all done three-unit extension English, so they must be smarter, right? So three groups of people, the paralyzed, the pariah, which is the outcast or the questionable, and the proud, okay? She figured no one would understand the second word. So there's three groups of people, the paralyzed, the pariah, and the proud, okay? So you've got the paralyzed man. I give it to you up front. The paralyzed man, he expected Jesus to heal him. Jesus does not heal him. Instead, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Then you've got the second group. He's the pariah. He's the tax collector, right? He's the pariah. He's the social outcast. He expected Jesus to avoid him, but Jesus did not avoid him. Jesus called him to follow him. And then you've got the third group, the religious. Now, the religious are the proud, okay? And the proud, they expected Jesus to commend them, but Jesus did not commend them. In fact, he told them they're not as good as they think they are. Okay, so three groups of people, the paralyzed, the pariah, and the proud. Now, Jesus fails to meet their expectations on purpose, and we'll see why in a moment. Okay, so have a look at verse 2 with me. Here's the first person he meets. We meet the paralyzed man. Verse 2. Some man brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. He's paralyzed, he can't move. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, it does not take rocket science to work out why the man has come to Jesus or why he's been brought to Jesus. Obviously, he can't come to Jesus by himself. He's paralyzed. What's the expectation? The assumption is that as a paralyzed man, when he's brought to Jesus, the expectation is that Jesus would heal him immediately, instantly. That's the expectation. Now, I tell you why. If you've read the story of Matthew's gospel, you will know that Jesus has been here before in this particular area. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 to verse 25. I'm going to read that for us because this is what Jesus was doing the last time he was here in the very same region. This is what we read. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread everywhere, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. Those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and we read, and the paralyzed. And the very next line reads, and he healed them, and people followed him. Okay? So why are people following Jesus? Well, because he's healing people. Everyone who was brought to Jesus, Jesus healed. The paralyzed who were brought to Jesus, he healed instantly. And so the great expectation is that Jesus has been here before, he's done this before, and so the expectation is that he will heal this man instantly. But notice, Jesus does not meet this man's expectations, does he? He responds in a very strange way. He doesn't heal the paralyzed man. And you can sense the anticipation. Our friend is paralyzed. Jesus, you've healed paralyzed men before. And so you can see in our friend the crippling effects of his paralysis. You can see his absolute helplessness. He has to be carried here, right? And finally, you think Jesus is going to change his life. Jesus is going to deliver him from his crippling circumstances. But we read instead that Jesus says to the paralyzed man, he doesn't say, rise up, be healed. He says instead, notice verse 2, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, another version of the Bible actually reads, son, be of good cheer, right? Cheer up, your sins are forgiven. Now, it's a real anticlimax, isn't it? Because the expectation is that Jesus will do for this man what he has done for so many others. He would heal them. Instead, he says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And it's a real letdown. Don't know whether you can feel it. You can almost see the disappointment in his eyes. Thank you, Jesus, that's great, but that's not what I'm here for. It's not what I'm asking for. You want to know my problem, Jesus? Look, I'm lying here. This is my problem. This is what's paralyzing me. I don't need forgiveness of sin. Can't you see my need? And you can imagine his friends, right? We didn't bring our friend here to have his sins forgiven. What he needs is healing. Can't you see that? Now, who knows how long he's been paralyzed for? He didn't come to have his sins forgiven, like many who came to Jesus. He came to be healed. Now, just pause with me for a moment. Imagine you go to a doctor, okay? You go to a doctor because you're in pain, okay? And the cause of your pain is obvious for all to see, okay? So take Ninja over here. He goes to see a doctor, and we know he's been to many doctors. And this time he goes to see a doctor because this time, you know, he's bleeding, there's a concussion, and he's also got a dislocated shoulder. It's hanging, it's not working. I know that has happened to him frequently. And obviously when he rocks up to see the doctor, he's there and he needs treatment. It's obvious. He's bleeding. He's got a concussion, right? The dislocated shoulder is hanging. It's stuck out of its socket. But as the doctor examines Ninja, as he checks you, as he looks into your eyes, as he examines your wound, as he takes your blood pressure, as he listens to your heartbeat, he notices something unusual. He notices you've got an irregular heartbeat. And as you're explaining what's happening, he notices you struggle to breathe. And he works out as he examines you that you actually have cardiomyopathy. It's a heart condition. Now, if at that point the doctor treated Ninja for his concussion, put his shoulder back in, and sent him off, he wouldn't be a good doctor, would he? Be a terrible doctor. No, if he was a really, really good doctor, he would deal with a much deeper problem. The more dangerous problem, because you could collapse and you could die, your heart condition. Now, I want to say to you, in this portion of the Bible, that is what Jesus is actually doing. The paralyzed man needs more than just physical healing. He needs more than treatment for his crippling condition. Jesus says, as he looks at this man, do you know you've got a far greater crippling condition? You have a far greater paralysis, and Jesus meets that need. Verse 2, right? He says to the paralyzed man, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You see, what the paralyzed man and his friends have not realized, what he so desperately needs is not physical healing. Not just to be released from his difficult circumstances in life, not just freedom from being enslaved to his crippling disease. You read this portion of the Bible, and I don't know, have you ever realized that according to Jesus, the deepest problem in our lives is not our immediate suffering. It's not our difficult circumstances. It's not even our physical sickness. Jesus says, it's actually our sin. And so the paralyzed man and his friends, they come to Jesus in desperation. They're looking for deliverance, salvation from his physical affliction. And they come to Jesus, and it's their way of saying, this Jesus is my biggest need. Heal me. This is my most important need in life. Now, we're all like that, you know, when it comes to God. I don't know whether you ever notice this, we tend to treat God like we do Santa. Here's a list of what I most urgently need. Here are my problems in life that really, really need dealing with. It's like when you go to the doctor these days, right? When most of us go to the doctors, we self-prescribe before we go to the doctor. If you're like me, what I do is I Google all my symptoms and then I Google the prescription. And then I turn up at the doctor's clinic and I normally tell the doctor, I think this is what I got and this is what I think I need. And then he'll say something like, where did you get that from? And I said, oh, I Googled it. Okay, and apparently a lot of people actually do that. I think we're like that when it comes to God. We self-diagnose, we self-prescribe, and then we hand this over to God and say, this is my biggest need. I want to be delivered from what's drowning me, my physical condition, my depression, my insecurities, my fears, my loneliness, my suffering. And if you are God, you should meet that need. Jesus responds by saying, what you actually need is forgiveness of sin. And I'm going to meet that need. Now, step back for a moment, right? Because it does sound kind of harsh to say to the depressed, to say to the suffering, to say to those struggling with illness, to say to those who have experienced tragedy, to say to those in darkness looking for light, looking for healing, to say to them, even greater than what you are going through in life, what you need is forgiveness of sin. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? To say to someone, right, that whatever you're going through in life, your greater need is forgiveness of sin. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? Yet that is what Jesus is actually saying. Jesus says that even people who are suffering physically need forgiveness of sin more than their physical healing. Jesus says even people who are going through difficult circumstances in life need forgiveness of sin more than they need relief from the difficulties in life. See, we tend to look above the surface. Jesus looks beneath the surface of our lives. And he says what we need is forgiveness of sin. And that's what he grants. Now, pause for a moment with me. Think about it. Your sins are forgiven. It is an extraordinary statement, isn't it? Right? Your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't know whether you realize this. There are only a few ways you can actually deal with sin, right? There's only a few ways you can deal with the wrong things people commit against you and the wrong things you commit against others. You know, only a few ways, right? Give me an example. Some time back, I was driving here in Croydon and someone sideswiped my car as I was driving and then drove off. They didn't stop. But I did get their number plates and I reported it to the local police and the officer actually paid them a visit here in Burwood. So they've committed a wrong against me. They've sinned against me. And when the officer confronted them, this is what they did. They admitted fault, they confessed it, right? And they expressed some form of remorse, and then they offered to pay for it through their insurance company. Now, that's one way you can deal with sin. Admit it, confess it, and pay for it yourself. Make up for it, okay? But when my insurance company contacted them, they covered up. They denied it. They made up a story, right? That's the second way you can deal with wrong and sin in your life. You cover up, you deny it, you pretend you didn't do it. And so there's two ways you can deal with your sin, okay? You can confess it and then attempt to pay for it yourself, make up for it. Or you can deny it and cover up. Jesus says there's a third way. He offers to forgive your sins.
You see it there?
Your sins are forgiven. And so it's understandable that the teachers of the law, the religious, they're very, very upset. Look at verse 3. At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming. Why is it considered blasphemy?" Because they rightly believe only God could forgive sin. Okay? And it's quite reasonable to think like that, that only God could forgive sin. Let me give you an example, right? Matt Chan, think of Matt Chan, okay? So my car is parked out there right now. Maybe Matt's parked behind me, and as Matt drives off tonight, he sideswipes the back of my car, and because he's such a nice guy, he reparks his car, he comes back in, and then he says to me, "Huge, I'm really, really sorry. As I was driving off, I hit your car. It was my fault. I'll pay for the damage," okay? And then imagine for a moment, right? Harriet hears the conversation, and Harriet steps in between the two of us, and Harriet says, "Matt Chan, don't worry, your sins are forgiven, okay? It's okay, don't worry about it, okay?" Both of us, right, me and Matt at that point, we would go, "What do you mean by that? You can't do that, Harriet," right? Right? "Matt has sinned against me. You can't forgive his sin. I have to forgive his sin. So either Matt pays for it, or I have to absorb the cost of the damage to my car." Unless Harriet pays for it. Unless Harriet absorbs the damage. Unless Harriet makes up the cost of Matt Chan's sin against me. Right? So someone has to pay the cost if there's going to be forgiveness. So you can absorb the cost yourself to forgive what has been done, or someone else pays for it, or you pay for it. Now, Jesus is able to say he forgives your sin because he takes on himself the burden. He takes on himself the cost. He takes on himself the payment for all your past mistakes, all your failures, all your guilt, all your evil, all your immorality, all your hidden sins, every single one of them. Have you ever wondered why Jesus died on the cross, right? Well, he died on the cross for your sins. At the cross, he takes the consequences of all your sins, the guilt of your past sin. He pays the cost of your every mistake in life. He bears the cost of every shameful act that you have hidden and covered up and committed. He allows himself to be crushed in your place for your sins. So notice, he does not say to the paralyzed man, "Get your life together and your sins will be forgiven." Notice he doesn't say that. He doesn't say to the paralyzed man, "You know what? You need to start keeping the law. You need to start being more religious, and then your sins will be forgiven." He doesn't say to the paralyzed man, "You need to start to increase your moral credit with God before your sins will be forgiven." Notice Jesus makes no demands, does he? I think it's astounding. He simply declares, "Your sins are forgiven." And he's only able to do that because as the story of Jesus unfolds, Jesus will pay for this man's sin at the cross. You see, Christian people believe forgiveness is not something you can earn. It's not something you can pay for yourself. It's not something you work to secure because someone else secures it for you. Someone else pays for it. Someone else absorbs the cost of your sin so that you might receive forgiveness. Do you know, every religion in the world is a religion of works, even Christianity. Do you know that? Every religion in the world believes in salvation by works, even Christianity, with one significant difference, okay? Every religion stresses that you need to do something to be saved. Whatever people make of salvation, you know, release from the cycle of rebirth, enlightenment, or forgiveness. In Hinduism, you must walk the path of duty, knowledge, and devotion. You must do it. In Buddhism, you must hold to the Four Noble Truths, live the Eightfold Path. In Judaism, you must keep the law, the Torah, right? Okay. In Islam, you must live by the five pillars of Islam. And so religion says your work secures salvation, forgiveness, whatever you make of that. Even secularism believes you need to do something to be saved. You need to work, whatever that means. Whatever salvation means in secularism, finding fulfillment in life, overcoming some adversity, accomplishing and achieving something, you must work harder, you must be smarter, you must be stronger. Now, Christianity also believes in works, you know. Christianity actually believes that works saves, with one significant difference. Only of Christianity do we find ourselves told to stop working to secure our forgiveness, to stop working to find our fulfillment, to stop working to find our acceptance. Why? Because Jesus has worked for us. That's the difference. He has worked so that we might be forgiven. That's the difference between the Christian faith and every other religious and secular worldview. Because every other worldview says you must work to know forgiveness. Christianity says Jesus has worked so that you might know forgiveness. It is so important to understand this, right? Jesus is not claiming to be a teacher, right, or a religious leader. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a wise man dishing out advice. He's actually claiming authority to forgive sins. And so there's only a few possibilities if you think about it. If Harriet stood up today, right, and she's going to lead singing in a moment, if Harriet stood up and she made a declaration to all of you, everyone here at Grace Pine, your sins are forgiven, okay? If she says that and she gets up and she does that, only one of a few possibilities, right? Either she is deranged, okay, because only crazy people make those claims, right? And so you think of Jesus. Jesus made that claim. Was he deranged? Was he crazy? Was he out of his mind? And if he is out of his mind and insane, we should really stop listening to the teachings of Jesus. We shouldn't pick and choose because all his teachings are the teachings of a madman. Now, if Harriet stood up here and did that, that's another possibility, isn't it? She could be lying. Maybe she's just trying to deceive us, to give us false hope. And so you look at Jesus, right? Maybe he's lying. Maybe he's being dishonest and he's actually attempting to give people false hope by saying your sins are forgiven. And if he's a deceiver, it means all his teachings are the words of a liar. So why would you actually rely on any of his teachings at all? You just chuck the whole thing out. Now, the third possibility is that he is able to do what he claims to be able to do. He's God who has come to forgive your sins. That's another possibility, isn't it? Now notice what Jesus does in response to the teachers of the law. Look at verse 4 and verse 7. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take up your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home. Now the logic works something like this, right? Jesus basically says, which is easier to say? It's very easy to say, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven. Why? Because you can't verify that. Okay, you really can't. The first statement cannot be verified. Can anyone here, right, offer you forgiveness of sin? Well, they can claim to, but how do you verify that? But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He verifies it. He proves his authority by doing what is far harder, or what looks like far harder, healing the paralyzed man. Okay? Now, Danny over here, right, where's Danny Lamb? He's somewhere around. Danny, you know, Danny has sometimes said to me, he reckons he can bench more than Jason Lamb. Okay, Jason Chan. Okay, now you can take his word because it can't be verified, right? Unless he actually goes into the gym and actually demonstrates that. It's very easy for people to make claims, right? Where's the proof? Well, this is the proof, Jesus says. Here's the proof that I can forgive this man's sin. I'm going to heal him. And so he says, get up and walk. And that's what happens. To show his authority, he says to the man, get up. Take your mat and go home. And in full view of everyone, the man gets up and goes home. Now look at verse 8, because we read the crowds are amazed. They're in awe. And so verse 8 looks so positive. They praise God. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe. They praise God who had given such authority to this man. But you'll notice something. It's not the praise of people who recognize their need for forgiveness. It's not the praise of people who see in Jesus someone who is able to forgive sin. It's not the praise of people who have understood that Jesus has done and performed something far greater than healing this man's paralysis. It's the praise of people who are just amazed at a physical healing. You see, the paralyzed man, he comes to Jesus to heal him physically. He thought that was his greatest need, but Jesus didn't think so. He forgave his sins before he healed him. You go to a doctor, imagine with me, at the end of the consultation, the doctor writes a prescription, right? Take heart, ninja, your sins are forgiven. And he writes that down and he passes it to you. At that point, you look at the doctor and there's only one or two possibilities, isn't there? Either he's insane, right, quack doctor, or maybe he's diagnosed. Maybe he's actually diagnosed something deeper. Or maybe he's a liar trying to deceive you, or maybe he's treating you at that point for a much more serious condition. That's what Jesus is trying to do for the paralyzed man and for us here. He wants to show us that our greatest need is not physical healing. It's the darkness that we need saving from in life, the suffering we need to be delivered from, is not physical or circumstantial. There is a far greater darkness that has paralyzed us. We need forgiveness of sin. We need a Savior able to forgive us. And Jesus says to each of us, before anything else He wants to do in your life, He wants to forgive your sins as He did the paralyzed man. And if that doesn't convince you, Jesus doesn't stop there, because notice the second person we meet. Because the lesson on our need for forgiveness, to have our sins forgiven before anything else in life, to have what really paralyzes us removed, healed, well, continues in verse 9. Now, I really, really love verse 9. I've only really, you know, as I've looked at it this week, it's one of these verses that has stood out for me this week. I've never noticed this before. Because in verse 9, notice the crowds are with Jesus, but he never calls the crowds to follow him. In the account of Jesus' life in Matthew's gospel, the crowds are always flocking to Jesus, but Jesus never calls them to follow him. Jesus has always got an eager crowd who love his miracles, who love his teaching, but he never seems to call them to follow him. Look at verse 9, because who does Jesus call? As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. So he's not part of the crowd. And Jesus said, I assume he went over, he says, follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Now, this verse is so important because in this one verse, Jesus debunks any notion that Christianity is about being good, that God chooses or favors certain people because of their morality, because they're good people, that God saves people because they're good. No, look at verse 9. Notice that Matthew is sitting apart from the crowd. He has no interest in Jesus. He's a pariah. He's an outcast. You know why? Because Matthew is more interested in money. That's why he's sitting at the tax collector's booth. He's collecting money, right? He wasn't remotely interested in Jesus. He's not part of the crowd. Matthew, the tax collector, was probably expecting Jesus to avoid him. Because everyone else did. You would too. I'll explain why in a moment. And so the unexpected happens because Jesus did not meet his expectations. Jesus didn't avoid him. He does the unexpected. He approaches the booth and he called Matthew to follow him. Now the background to the tax collector is pretty important. Some of you already know this. The tax collector is the pariah in the Greek-speaking world, which means his profession was a questionable one. He does legal work, but it's immoral, okay? The tax collectors in the world of the New Testament, they're a despised group, they're a pariah group. They were hated because they collaborated with the Roman authorities of the day, right? So the Romans were the occupying forces. They worked with the Roman occupying forces, right, to get money out of their own people. He charges what he wants, and as long as the Romans get their cut, they don't ask any questions. So basically, he makes his living by extortion and exploitation. That's how he makes his living. That's why he's rich, okay? He made his profit by extorting people. So his is a career extortion. He's not someone who has a social conscience. He's not someone who's got a moral compass. He's someone really who's incredibly violent. He's someone who lacks compassion for the suffering. He's someone who is definitely not interested in justice. And he's certainly not a religious guy. That's the reason why he is sitting at the tax collector's booth. And he would have expected Jesus to walk the other way. And he would not have expected Jesus to call him. He's an unlikely candidate to follow Jesus because he's a pariah. Everyone avoided him. But Jesus, notice verse 9, he calls Matthew to follow him. Now, I cannot believe this verse, right? Because look at verse 9 again. It's an outrageous verse. Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. He doesn't ignore him, he calls him. If you think Christianity is for good people, you are wrong. In this one verse, Jesus demolishes any notion that Christianity is for good people, for moral people, for religious people, for people who keep the Ten Commandments, for people who've got their life together. If you think you have to be good before you can become a Christian, you are wrong. Jesus does not call good people. He calls people who know they are not good. He calls people whose lives are a mess. He calls people who haven't got things together. Jesus does not call the deserving. He calls the undeserving. And again, this is what makes Christianity different from every other religious worldview. In religion, even in secularism, entry, acceptance is based on what? Your performance. How good you are, how strong you are, right? It's based on your ability to improve your life. Inclusion is based on your performance, every worldview. But here Jesus says, entry, acceptance, inclusion, forgiveness, according to Jesus, is based on simply his call to follow him. Simply his call to trust what he does to make you acceptable. What he does to make you, to give you forgiveness. Now, Matthew's response is actually a picture of how someone becomes a Christian. You know, if you wondered, how do I become a Christian? Well, here it is. It's a picture of how someone becomes a Christian, how someone becomes a follower of Jesus. Notice, he does nothing because Jesus does everything for him in dealing with his sin. And we know that because of the paralyzed man. All Matthew does is he gets up and he follows Jesus. It's the Bible's way of saying he trusted Jesus. Notice, Matthew does not say, wait, I'm not good enough to follow you. Let me get my life together, and when I'm finally good enough, I'll come follow you. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, wait, I'm too far gone. Look at my past. Look at the way I've lived my life. I need to pay for my sins, and when I've done enough good, then I'll come follow you. I'll be good enough. No, Matthew gets up. He leaves his tax collector's booth, and he follows Jesus. From trusting money to trusting Jesus. From leaving his life of violence and exploitation to following Jesus. From turning from his sin to trusting Jesus for his sin. That's what he does. Jesus called Matthew when he was undeserving. When he was sitting in the tax collector's booth, Jesus met him in his sin. When he was immersed in the depths of his immorality, while he was living the life of corruption and exploitation. Now, if that doesn't convince you, look at what follows in verse 10. Because Jesus is at Matthew's home, enjoying the hospitality of someone whose home was built on exploitation. When Jesus is having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Where do you find Jesus? Well, he's having a meal with Matthew the tax collector, and it shouldn't surprise us that his mate, because he's a pariah, the only people who would be his friends would be the other pariahs, which is the tax collectors and the sinners. Another version of the Bible says Jesus was having dinner right in the house where there were many tax collectors and questionable people. So it's no surprise, look at verse 11, the religious are upset, okay? When the Pharisees, they're the religious, okay? When the teachers of the law, when the morally upright, when the law-keeping, when they saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and questionable people? Now, don't know whether you realize this. In every society and culture, whether it is a religious society or culture, whether it is a secular society and culture, every society and culture works on the belief that only the deserving should be included. Your workplace works that way. The universities work that way. Everywhere, that's how society and culture works. Only the deserving should be included. I've worked hard, so I deserve to be rewarded. I've succeeded, so I've earned the right to be included. I have performed, so I deserve to be paid. I've achieved, so that I should be given position. So it's no surprise that in every society and culture, religious or secular culture, in every sphere of life, you always have those who are included and those who are excluded. Those who are lifted up and recognized and those who are ignored. That's how society and culture works. The religious always think that they're deserving. And so only the moral, the good, those who have it together, the performing, the gifted, the smart, the talented, the intelligent, the fast, the strong, are included. Some of you, you know, been out of school now for a couple of years, but you remember speech day. Notice what happens at speech day. It's always the smartest, right, who have worked hard and achieved top three in the year. They're the ones who are recognized up on the stage. Ever notice that? That's why, you know, the Brownlow Medal is given only to the best and the fairest player each year. That's why the Order of Australia, each Australia Day, is given only to those who have achieved or contribute something contributed something significant to culture and society. Well, that's how culture and society works. That's how religion and the secular works. And sometimes we think God works like that. We think that Jesus is like Santa. He keeps a list of who's naughty or nice. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been good or bad. So you better be good for goodness sake. He rewards the deserving. And he withholds if you're bad. A lot of people think like that. But Jesus says, no. He's calling the undeserving. He forgives the sinners. Look at the next two verses. Verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Then verse 13, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See what Jesus says? The healthy don't need a doctor. The sick do. What kind of doctor avoids sick people? You're a doctor. You're trying to avoid sick people. You're in the wrong profession. Okay? The strong don't need a savior. The weak do. Those who are well don't need a healer. The sick do. And so Jesus says, get this right. I've come not for good people, but for bad people. I've come not to call the religious, but the rebel. I've come not to call perfect people, but imperfect people. I've come not to call the deserving, but the undeserving. Not the righteous, but sinners, the pariahs. I don't think that's what Matthew expected of Jesus. And so the tax collector expected Jesus to actually avoid him. But Jesus didn't think so. He called him to follow him to let him heal his sin. Now, do you know what that means? You know what that means? It means, get this right, it's staggering. It means you cannot be a follower of Jesus unless you're a sinner. You cannot be a follower of Jesus unless you're a tax collector, someone whose life is questionable. It also means that if you want to be a follower of Jesus and you think you're deserving, you can't be his follower. Because Jesus does not call the deserving. He calls the undeserving. You ever realize this? People who think that they are deserving and good cannot be Christians. Let me say that again. People who think they are deserving and good actually cannot be Christians. People who think that they're deserving of God's forgiveness or approval or acceptance cannot be Christians. People who think that their good works or law-keeping or morality is able to secure God's forgiveness cannot be Christians. It's only those who recognize that they need to have their sins forgiven and that Jesus has done it for them are saved. Only those who recognize they aren't good enough, that they're undeserving, and they need Jesus to forgive them are saved. Ever realize that? But there's also a third group of people that aren't going to have their expectations met, and they're the proud. Or in your outline, they're the religious. They were there when Jesus forgave the paralyzed man, and we meet them here when Jesus called the tax collector. And the religious, they expected Jesus to commend them, to praise them for their good works, to affirm their morality, to applaud their law-keeping. And I suspect that's why in the storyline of the life of Jesus, he upset the religious because he never commended them. He never praised them. He never welcomed and affirmed their morality. Jesus never did that. Look what he says to them in verse 11 to 13. I think the sequence is so important. When the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the tax collectors and people who are questionable, they say, why does your teacher eat with these people? And you got to listen to the tone because there's a distinction being made in verse 11. You know, there is a them and an us, an undeserving and a deserving, a bad and a good, right? An immoral and a moral. Why, Jesus? And Jesus says, verse 12, verse 13, you're absolutely right. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Is a sick who need forgiveness of sin. I'm right where I need to be. As a doctor, I've come to call sinners. Now, this final scene is a very tragic scene because I want you to notice that the tax collectors and all the pariahs, they're on the inside with Jesus. The Pharisees and the religious, they're on the outside. And they're on the outside because they think they are healthy. They think they aren't sinners. They think they've got things together. They think they're righteous. They don't think they need saving or healing. When Jesus calls them healthy, he's not saying that the religious can save themselves by their works, right? You've got to get that right. He's not saying they can save themselves by their good works or morality or law-keeping. He's not saying they didn't need forgiveness. In fact, notice what he says in verse 13. right? Because verse 13 will help us unpack what Jesus is saying to the religious. To the religious who think they don't need a doctor, to the religious who think they don't need a savior because they live moral lives, Jesus says, verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now that actually comes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Is Jesus a way of saying, you are like the religious in Hosea's day in the Old Testament? Because the religious in the Old Testament in Hosea's day, they look the part. They go through all the motions of religion, of worship, of sacrifice, of praise. But then we read their hearts are far from God. They love their rituals, their good works, more than they love God. And it's actually seen in how they treat other people. They're proud, right? They look down at others who are not like them. Which is why later, come down to Matthew chapter 15. And your Bible's open with me to Matthew chapter 15. It's the last verse we're going to look at tonight. Matthew 15, verse 7 to 9. Later in Matthew 15, Jesus will actually call the religious hypocrites. And this is why. Verse 7, he says, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Okay. Now, why does Jesus call them hypocrites? Look at verse 18 to verse 19 of Matthew 15. See verse 18, verse 19. This is why. But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. This is what makes them unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, pride, and the list is endless. This is what defiles a person. This is what makes someone unclean. And so here's the thing. If you judge people, if you judge the sinner by the external, you're in the clear, aren't you? Why? Because the tax collector, all his questionable friends, they're actually bad people. You can see it in their lives. You can see it in how they live their lives. And so, of course, you religious people look good because you're looking at the external. But if you judge the sinner by the internal, by what's inside, the heart, you begin to realize that you're no different. You're just as bad. You know, as they say, right? Doesn't matter whether you're black or white, yellow, brown, when you get cut, we all bleed red. Correct? Well, it's the same, whatever you look like on the outside. Paralyzed man, pariah, proud religious, your heart is bad. Your heart is filled with darkness. You're just as questionable, just as guilty, just as much in need of a doctor to heal you, just as much in need of a savior to forgive you. You see, what's worse? Someone who actually knows that their heart and their life is a mess, right? So you think of people who know they struggle because they can't control themselves, right? They lash out at others verbally. They know that, you know, they act smugly and they're often arrogant and it really grieves them. Or what's worse? Or someone maybe who thinks they're okay because their life is okay, but their heart is just as messy and polluted and sinful as the other guy. The person who is always so polite, but is simmering and raging on the inside. The person who's always saying the right things, but who is smug on the inside and looks down on others with disdain who are not like them, who are not as good as them. Which is worse? They're actually the same. And so the religious, they expect Jesus to commend them, to approve them, to praise their works, to applaud their morality. But Jesus did not, did he? He told them they're not as healthy as they are. They too needed healing and forgiveness of sin. Friends, I do want you to understand this, right? Jesus is absolutely right that the healthy do not need a doctor. He's absolutely right. Good people do not need forgiveness. Strong people do not need help. Deserving people do not need saving. The problem, according to Jesus, is that there are no healthy people. There are no good people. There are no strong people. And there are no deserving people. All of us need a doctor who can heal our sins. All of us need a savior who can forgive our sins. And Jesus says he's come to forgive our sins. He's come to heal our sins. He's come to call the undeserving. Now, maybe you're here this evening and you've come, and you come to church because you want God to fix something in your life. We all do. a circumstance, a difficulty, a struggle. And it is important to you, and I believe it's important to God as well. But even more important to God is your need to have your sins forgiven. It's not what you expect, but it's what God wants to give you. If that's you, listen to the words of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven. Trust His work on the cross for you. Or maybe you're here this evening and your life is a mess, right? You know it. Your closest friends know it. Other people might not. Your family knows your life is a mess. You're trying to escape your past, your mistakes. You're trying to make amends. If I could just get my life together again, if I could just be a better person again, if I could be stronger, if I could do more, I could leave my past again and maybe I would have a fresh start. God will finally accept me. I'll be good enough. And maybe you expect God to say to you, work harder, be good, improve, and when you're deserving, I'll accept you. Maybe you think God works like that. Well, God says, no, I'm not calling good people. I've come for people just like you in your situation. If that's you, what Jesus says might not be what you expect. He says, follow me. I'm not wanting you to fix your life. I'm not wanting you to make up for your sin because I have done it. Trust my work at the cross for you. Or maybe you're here this evening and you're the person who's got your life together. Well, you look like you've got your life together because, truth be told, you are better than most people morally, ethically, right? You don't need forgiveness because you haven't got a checkered past. You're not a moral failure, right? Right? You serve at church, you're involved in ministry. People would even say, even if you're not churchgoer, they say, hey, you're a pretty religious guy. You're a pretty spiritual guy or spiritual girl, right? You're more spiritual than the most. And you certainly don't consider yourself an immoral, wicked, evil sinner. And so in your mind, you think, yeah, God thinks I'm a pretty good person. And you believe that if there's anyone who deserves to be approved of, If you believe that if there's anyone who deserves God's approval, it would be you. But here Jesus says, you too need forgiveness. Because you look good on the surface, look at your heart, and you'll see you're just as broken, just as sinful, just as in need of forgiveness than the person next to you. Now, what Jesus says isn't what you expect. He says, you're a hypocrite. Jesus says that. The proud and the religious, he says to them, you're hypocrites. And he says that not to crush you, not to destroy you, not to end a relationship with you. He does it because he wants to offer you forgiveness. He comes to heal your sins. Trust his work at the cross for you. Friends, let me ask you this question. The paralyzed, the pariah, the questionable, the proud, the religious, which are you? Which are you? How will you respond to Jesus who offers us healing and forgiveness from all our sins?